Well, let's turn to our Bible reading, John chapter 15 and verses 1 through 11. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. You'll find it on the little leaflet, a supply of which should be on each of the tables. Just to put this in context, John's Gospel, chapter 13, begins what is really the second major section of his Gospel. Jesus has pulled his disciples away from his public ministry, and he spends time with them on the night of his Passion and gives them the most extended and extensive teaching that's recorded anywhere in the Gospels. It goes on for several chapters. It's described in the church in different ways, the farewell discourse, the upper room discourse. Interestingly, it's a section of the Gospels in which we know that Jesus was going through the hours of his deepest distress. He says that his soul was overwhelmed with sorrow. Yet the amazing thing is that that experience, to a certain extent, was shared by his disciples. There's a kind of gloominess about them. The questions they ask him are gloomy. Jesus says, you remember, in John chapter 14, have you been with me for 3 years and you still don't understand what I'm saying? They were bewildered and obviously concerned, downcast. And yet in that context, it's really amazing to see what Jesus teaches them. One of the things that always amazes me when I read that passage is that there is more concentrated teaching there about what we call the Trinity than actually anywhere else in the New Testament. And, you know, when you think about it, when you're trying to comfort somebody who's in distress, you would think the last thing I'll speak to them about is the Trinity. And yet Jesus understands that as they know who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they'll find an anchor for their distress. And it's also interesting and very striking, almost paradoxical, to notice that in that context also, he speaks to them about being fruitful Christians, the very theme of Galatians chapter 5 that we are studying together. So let me read these wonderful words of our Lord Jesus. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. They had heard his word of grace and salvation. They didn't perfectly understand it, but they had responded to it. And so Jesus says, already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. But if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Sometimes that promise of Jesus is taken out of context, isn't it? Jesus said, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. But we need to remember that that splits Jesus' sentence in two. What he said was, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you may ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And here's a point at which there's a very clear connection of thought between Galatians 5 and Paul's teaching on the fruit of the Spirit, especially the first fruits of the Spirit, and Jesus' teaching, speaking about knowing his love, abiding in his love, and he's going on to speak about what that means. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Well, we've started a little series on the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And we began by noticing in an introductory talk how Paul contrasts the fruit of the Spirit with the works of the flesh. And there are some very interesting contrasts there. Paul seems to be hinting that if you pursue the flesh, eventually, spiritually, you exhaust yourself. If you pursue the works of the flesh, at the end of the day, you produce death rather than life. And it's interesting that for the works of the flesh, he uses a plural noun, and for the fruit of the Spirit, he either uses a singular noun or a collective noun. Because when a Christian begins to bear the fruit of the Spirit, all of these fruit, perhaps to different degrees of clarity and strength in our lives, but all of these fruit come together. Because at the end of the day, Paul's description of the fruit of the Spirit is, in a sense, like 1 Corinthians 13 and his description of love, a kind of description of the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is wanting to teach us that when the Holy Spirit comes to work in our lives by his grace, the chief thing he is doing is transforming us so that more and more we may become like our Lord Jesus Christ, which, as Paul says in Romans 8:29, is what God has fixed his heart on doing in us. He has destined us to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And it's interesting, as I say, to notice that the first two fruits of the Spirit are love, that we thought about last week, and now joy. It's interesting, isn't it, that people who reject the Christian faith, still aspire for those blessings that the Christian faith offers to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of you may read the Times of London online. I don't imagine you get it sent to you on a daily basis, but there's a very famous columnist in the London Times by the name of Matthew Paris. He is a person who characteristically is both opposed to and cynical about the Christian faith. And as you know a little about his life, you understand that there could be reasons why he would be so cynical about and opposed to the Christian faith, as very often is the case. You scratch beneath the surface and you can find that there are more than intellectual reasons in an individual why that individual would be opposed to the Christian faith. He was in Africa before Christmas, and I think to the total astonishment of the great British public, the reports he sent back from Africa were laced with unmitigated admiration for the Christians that he found in Africa, for their disposition, for the various lifestyles in which they were engaged, that intellectually he would be tremendously hostile to. But he actually went to the length of writing. He understood that this was produced in these people by their Christian faith. And indeed, one of his articles basically was, Africa needs the Christian gospel. Now, I haven't been following his column since the beginning of the year, but I don't know that he has yet made the connection and written an article that said what the United Kingdom needs is the Christian faith. And amazing that he could go to Africa and see the fruits of the Christian faith in the lives of people he rubbed shoulders with and not understand that that's not an African idiosyncrasy, but is the fruition of the gospel wherever the gospel touches the lives of men and women. And he was full of admiration, absolutely, as I would say, chock-a-block full of admiration for the fruits of the gospel of Jesus Christ, without yet, although I'm sure he's now more prayed for than he probably would want to be, he is yet to make the connection and say, if I admire and actually secretly long for those fruits, it's about time I saw the connectedness of those fruits to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so actually the world admires and envies the first two fruits of the Spirit, doesn't it? Love and joy. What would a non-Christian give to experience love and joy? Perhaps the tragedy is, and I didn't actually mean to mention Matthew Paris's name, but now I've mentioned him, I might as well say more about him. Perhaps that one of the tragedies of Matthew Paris's life is that he's known professing Christian people who haven't exactly exuded love and joy. And so he's had to go somewhere else for those fruits of the Spirit to stand out in bold relief in other people's lives. And it is certainly one of the tragedies of the Christian church, isn't it, that those very fruits that the gospel promises, that believers experience in Christ, that unbelievers admire and envy when they see it, that should be perhaps so lacking in Christendom, and that so often in our Christian churches, Christians are more conscious of the terrible duties of being a Christian and the awful responsibilities of being a Christian, and the special disciplines of being a Christian, that these two first fruits of the Spirit are not as evident as they ought to be. And actually, what a wonderful thing it is in the life of a Christian fellowship. And I hope if you belong to another Christian fellowship, you pray for this in your fellowship as we pray for this in our fellowship. What a surprising thing it is when people who have had that false idea of the church, you know, they're just a bunch of zipped up people, and they're driven by duty, and they're trying to claw their way into the favor of God, and they come among a company of God's people that are marked by this sweetness of love for one another, for the Lord, and for those who are outside, and there's a joy in the fellowship. I've said before, I think that is one of the most striking things about many Christian funerals, that unbelievers who come in, they don't have the language to describe what they experience, but they sure know they have seen nothing like this before on earth. Sometimes they get a glimmer of the fact that that's because this isn't resourced on earth. This is resourced, as Paul is teaching us, by the Holy Spirit. Now, you might think I've said all that because joy is a very difficult thing to define. And so if I take up most of the time talking about something else, I'll pull the wool over your eyes. But what is joy? What is joy? It is difficult to define, isn't it? And I'm not sure I can simply define it. Actually, it's very interesting that the Bible itself, especially the Old Testament, has many, many, many different words to describe joy. You know, it's true that any thought that has a multiplied vocabulary in any language, that multiplied vocabulary, that's not easy to say at lunchtime, multiplied vocabulary, usually as an indication of how important that idea is in the society. For example, apparently the Japanese have an unusual number of words for wind. Now, that tells you something. Now, the Old Testament scriptures, the society of the people of God, using the Hebrew language. The Hebrew language has an unusual number of words to describe joy, just as interestingly as an unusual number of words to describe sin. But it has an amazing number of words to describe joy. Of course, the more the words you have to describe joy, the longer the sentences become when you try to define joy. It's so multifaceted. But let me try and say four things about it. First of all, in the teaching of the Bible, which is the joy that we're really interested in the teaching of the Bible, and I think you see this in life generally, one of the paradoxes is that joy comes from outside to inside. There are other things that you and I can kind of effect within ourselves. You know, we can make an effort, for example, to exercise the character of self-discipline and of self-control. We can exercise the character of seeking to speak well, and even to speak kindly, to choose words that will bless people rather than curse people. But it's beyond us to produce joy. I mean, you can't get up in the morning, men, as you shave and as you look in the mirror at that face. Is that face really? Do you really look like that? Don't you sometimes think that? You can't say to that face, "Today, self, today I will be joyful." You just can't do it. Why? Because true joy comes from the outside to the inside. And actually, some of the language that is used in the scriptures kind of gives us an expression of that. There's language that's used in the scriptures to describe joy that as it were, kind of conveys the idea of somebody just standing on tiptoe and lifting their hands up. No, why do you do that? Why do people do that? You know, when you see a professional golfer hole an important putt, punching the air, the high fives, why do we do that? It's the sense that has come upon us of a sense of satisfaction in what has happened. We don't conjure it up from within ourselves. It seems to come, as it were, in a strange way from outside of us. Actually, another word that's used in the scriptures almost conveys the sense of... Now, it was interesting. I was sitting on our 8:30 morning service here. I was sitting in the pulpit, and I think one of the choirs of children were singing. And I was sitting in such a way that as I watched the children, there was one particular girl who was there, and she was... You know, she was, with the sway of the music, her whole, she was finding joy in the music. Now, you know, when you're 7 years old, you don't always find great joy in singing in front of Ma and Pa and the grandparents and the rest of the congregation. But this girl, you see, I'm almost certain, because she started doing it in the first verse and she didn't stop doing it right through the last verse, I'm almost certain if her mum said to her, "Do you know you were standing up there and while everybody else was like this in a state of ice-bound terror, you were actually..." I'm sure she would have no idea. Now, what was this? It was an expression of a kind of sense of satisfaction and even, dare one say it, a sense of the harmony between what she was singing and the way in which she was responding in her whole being. But it's an interesting thing, isn't it? Joy is not something that you can work up. It's almost as though joy is something that's worked upon you. And of course, the joy that the Bible is speaking of. This is why the Apostle Paul calls joy, Christian joy, the fruit of the Spirit. Because you can't work it up. It's something, do you remember the title of C.S. Lewis's little autobiography? Surprised by joy. As he came, as he says, kicking and struggling into the kingdom of God as the most reluctant convert in England, the thing that hit him like a brick, that's a very bad simile, but hit him with great force and pleasure, was the discovery that he'd entered into a world of joy. As Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, it's like a new creation in which it seems as though God has begun to put things back together again, the way they ought to be, and put me back together again, the way I was created to be, and I cannot but respond with joy. So joy is something that comes paradoxically from outside of us. Second, and this may seem even more paradoxical, the joy that the Spirit produces is not dependent on the circumstances of my life. The joy the Spirit produces is not dependent on the circumstances of my life. If you think of some of the verses in the New Testament that speak about joy, and then think about the context in which Christians are encouraged to rejoice and be joyful, it's amazing how many of them have got to do with suffering and difficulty and pressure. Actually, perhaps the most startling of those words are Jesus' words. I probably say once every 2 months, I suppose this says something about my past experience, but you know, when non-Christians say to you, I think Jesus was a great teacher, I don't believe he was divine, but I really love the Sermon on the Mount, you know they've never read the Sermon on the Mount. Because what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount was, when you are persecuted for my sake, that's the time to dance with joy. That's totally incomprehensible to a non-Christian. And it's not just Jesus. Now, if it were Jesus, we could say, that amazing idea is that's a counsel of perfection, and none of us can reach it, except that messed up Simon Peter understood that. And James, the half-brother of our Lord, who had distanced himself to some degree from Jesus during Jesus' 3 years of ministry, James understood it. He says, when you find yourself in the middle of trials, James and Peter virtually say the same thing, count it all joy. Now that's strange, isn't it? But it really does underline that the joy the Christian believer experiences through the ministry of the Spirit is not something that's dependent upon my circumstances. And that's so important, isn't it? Because the circumstances some of us experience in life are not joy-giving circumstances. They're dark circumstances. They're difficult circumstances. And sometimes, I'm sure we all know people, when we see some Christian people, what they go through inwardly, we say to the Lord, Lord, have they not had enough of difficult circumstances? How is it possible to have true joy that isn't dependent on having joyful circumstances? Now, joyful circumstances are wonderful. Don't go out of the room today and say, I must seek some miserable experiences in life so I can be joyful. No, what the Bible is saying is that whether in happy circumstances or difficult, dark circumstances, it is possible for us to know the joy of the Lord because that joy isn't dependent upon our immediate circumstances. It's dependent on our fellowship with and our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why I think probably only Christian believers can really taste this, that it's possible to know joy and sorrow simultaneously. It's possible to know struggle and joy simultaneously, and the joy of the Lord so becomes our strength that it can just be like an undercurrent that buoys us up and keeps us afloat as we seek in dark and difficult days to live for our Lord Jesus Christ. Which is why you remember the wonderful words at the end of the little prophecy of Habakkuk when he says, you know, even if I find that the harvest fails, I will still be able to rejoice in the Lord. And then there's a third thing I want you to notice, and I'll just say a word about this. These things are true because the place where joy is perfectly illustrated for us is in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's at least one occasion in the Gospels when we're told that Jesus rejoiced in spirit when something wonderful was happening. But we are also told, you remember, at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12, that Jesus was able to endure the awful, dark suffering of the cross for the joy that was set before him. And I wonder if you get the point here. A joy that was resourced in this world and dependent on the circumstances of this world could last only as long as our life in this world. But when the Christian believer knows that in Christ and with Christ there is a joy that is set before us, that heaven is a world of joy because God is a joyful God, and that what God purposes to do in the end of time is to turn things back to what they ought to be, and then, as it were, by a wonderful act of his grace, to make things what he always destined them to be, when we begin to understand that that is our destiny, then it's as though God has punctured a little hole in heaven and drips of joy come into our lives. And Jesus knew that. And then the fourth thing, and this is in a sense where we begin. This joy is nourished by the word of the Lord Jesus. Now, that's what he says, isn't it, in John 15, verse 11. It's just amazing to think that they're going through their darkest hour. And Jesus says, now, the reason I've said these things to you is that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Now, I'm not sure exactly what Jesus means when he says that my joy may be in you. Does he mean that we would become the objects of his joy? You know, we sometimes say to people, you are my joy, that my joy may be in you. Or does he mean that the joy he experiences may be in us? Well, probably the answer is both, because when both are true, our joy is full. Oh, to be a joyful Christian. It's not the same thing as being a contented Christian. It's not just the same thing as being a happy Christian. It's a Christian who sometimes, when nobody is looking, will stand on tiptoe and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And you know, when you've done that secretly, it will begin to show publicly. And people will say, how can that be? And you'll be able to say, ah, what do you mean? And then they'll open up and say, you've got this, I don't know how to describe it, it's almost like joy. And you'll be able to say, let me explain how I experience that. Heavenly Father, thank you that you've made us so that our chief end is to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. And we pray as we enjoy one another, as we've enjoyed food and fellowship, as we enjoy the privileges that belong to our lives together in our churches, that there may be an overflow of the attraction of joy, and that there may be many people in Colombia, just like C.S. Lewis, given up on the Christian faith, who are surprised by the joy that they find in us, and then for themselves find it in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.